Thank you for your word, Lord. Make it alive to us. Guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We begin a new year this week, and it's a time of the year when people resolve to be better. Did you do that? They resolve to start fresh and begin a new way of life. It's a point in time, and it's good to have points in time. It's a point in time when people actually are determined to do something. You know, they were waiting to do it for some time. You know, no matter what it is, you're putting it off. Well, I'll start next week. No, I'll start next week. Well, we'll start the first of the year. Any resolutions here? People make resolutions. The problem is, as the year progresses, we digress. And after a month or so, they seem to disappear, those resolutions. But at least you have something to resolve next year. In our text today, we read of God doing something for man, which man couldn't do for himself. God did the work, and it's up to man to sincerely accept that work by faith, this great thing that God has done for man. He says, I know you don't keep your resolutions, but I'm going to do something for you that you couldn't do. He gave us a chance to be born again and have a loving relationship with God in paradise forever. That sounds good. But it's all based on God's resolve and plan. That's good, because we couldn't do it. This won't fail, this plan, this resolve. Last time we ended with Jesus being crucified. And now we pick it up, verse 33. It was the sixth hour had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It was the sixth hour, which would have been noon. And there was darkness over the whole land until 3 p.m., a supernatural darkness, a miracle, darkness over the land. It was a dark time, and a dark time for the Son of God. And at 3 p.m., we read in verse 34, it was so dark that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was so dark. You notice he cried out with a loud voice for everyone to hear. So all could hear, and we have it recorded today. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was a cry prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 1, the Psalm of the Cross. The Old Testament, years before Jesus was even born. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, 1. And the ninth hour he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Why have you forsaken me? What's going on here? Why is Jesus crying out, why have you forsaken me, Father? At this point in time, the sinless one, the holy one, Jesus, became the great sin bearer. We are told in the Bible that sin separates a person from God. On that cross, at 3 p.m., Jesus wasn't crying out over the physical pain of crucifixion, although it was very, very brutal. That's not what he was crying out over. He was crying out concerning the anguish, the feeling of abandonment due to taking upon himself the sins of the world. Due to carrying our sin upon himself, he felt and experienced the separation from God the Father. You know, in Isaiah it says, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Can you imagine how horrible the sinless one coming down from heaven felt on that cross as he was alone, abandoned by the Father due to sin, our sin, how that felt to experience all the sins of the world upon himself. Did you ever feel yucky because you sinned? You feel horrible. You know, you repent, you turn, you get right with God. Can you imagine how horrible that felt? Every miserable, horrible, the worst sin you could ever think of, Jesus bore. He experienced that sin. The penalty of that sin. Separation from the Father. That's what was happening on the cross. At this point in time, he became orphaned from the Father. Separated on the cross. Verse 35, some thought he was crying out for the prophet Elijah. They says, look, he's calling for Elijah because he was crying out in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi. And they said, let's see if Elijah's going to help him and get him off that cross because he wouldn't come off himself. We challenged him too and he wouldn't. Verse 36, then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. Let's see if Elijah's going to help him. And then verse 37. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 37 and 38. As where we're getting our message from today, access through Jesus. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice for all to hear, and he took his last breath, and he chose at that point to yield up his spirit. Let's turn to John chapter 19, please. You know, as we read these things, we can get feeling bad, can't we? Like, oh, Jesus had to go through all of this. You're going to have to come back next week to see what happens. That's why they call it Good Friday. It seems bad, but it's Good Friday. Next week we're in that part where it looks like Good Friday happened. So John 19, verse 30, we see what Jesus cried out. It doesn't tell us in Mark. But in John 19:30, it tells us, so when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. That's what he cried out. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. They didn't kill him. He gave up his spirit. It is finished. Something, God is telling us, something is finished. At this point, something is completed, and Jesus breathed his last. He yielded up his spirit of his own accord. He cried, it is finished. And he ended the life here because he accomplished what he came to do. Man didn't end it. He ended it. You know, those words, it is finished, aren't those wonderful words? It means something's completed. Maybe you got a project in your house going on. Been going on for 17 years. I don't know. But whatever. But when it's done and it looks great, don't you love it? It's finished. You know, when you're taking medication, you're sick or you've been injured and you're being treated, and you keep going back, and then one day the doctor says, it's finished. It's over. Is that a good feeling? When the test is over, when you went to the DMV and you had to take the driver's test again, and you get back and he says, you passed. It is finished. Whew. Aren't those great words? That's what Jesus cried out. It is finished. What did he come to do? What is finished? Verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was a veil in the temple, a huge veil. And that veil was torn from top to bottom. What did he do? He opened the door for all mankind to experience a brand new life. Let's turn to Exodus 26, please. Exodus 26. Exodus 26, when they're building the sanctuary. Verse 31, going to build a sanctuary. That's then later on there would be the temple. Exodus 26, verse 31. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there, the Ark of the Covenant, behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. So there was the holy place in the tabernacle and temple, then the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, which was divided by this veil. Who could go in there? The Bible tells us. There is a divider between where the Ark of the Covenant was, where it symbolized God's presence with them, and the regular holy place. Only the high priest could go in once a year. Let's read Hebrews. Now let's turn to the book of Hebrews. And if you want to learn a lot about the old tabernacle and heaven and what the law was pointing to, the old covenant and the new covenant, read the book of Hebrews. It'll tell you. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, which we read about, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's bud, the rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the one behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, and the Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifested while the first tabernacle was still standing. There was not a way for a person other than the high priest to enter into this place to approach God in the most holy place. Everybody was an outsider. Now, this veil was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide and very heavy. Some believe it was an inch thick. Some believe it was 4 inches thick. Some people believe if it was that thick, there would take hundreds of people to take it, to move it. Or if it was an inch thick, it would still take a lot of people to move it. But that's a pretty good size. You know, what if you had to hang that in your home? I would say that's pretty big, 60 feet long and 30 feet wide. Whew. That's pretty big. You'd ask for help. We'd have to all come over and help you. That's pretty big. And that was torn in two when Jesus gave up his spirit from top to bottom. So guess who tore it? God. Did you ever try tearing a phone book? Nice to be able to tear those big ones like that in half, like nothing. Now I'm down to this. I'm only kidding. You know me. But You try tearing a phone book, never mind a curtain that big. That's huge. God tore it. Now, what significance is the veil being torn in two? Access. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, see, we now have boldness to enter the holiest, to approach the Father, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from all evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. We now, by the death of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, have opportunity, have access to enter the Holy of Holies, the presence of God in heaven, through the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10:19, it says, with boldness. Isn't that awesome? There's some people you can't get in to see. Closed door. Can't get in. But you can approach God, the creator of heaven and earth, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It cleanses us from all sin. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that awesome? You need to take advantage of it more often. I do too. The Bible tells us, come in your time of need. Pray. We have access. Nobody listens to me. Nobody cares. Nobody hears. You're wrong. God does. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we have access to God the Father. We can come and meet with him. God has an open door policy. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is it that you need today, grace or mercy? God is dealing out both from his throne. Maybe you just need grace today. Undeserved kindness, unmerited favor. Just blessings from God to lift you up. Maybe you need mercy because something happened that was your fault. And you want it fixed. You want it healed. You want it washed away. Then you need mercy. Guess where you get both of those things? At the throne of God. And you now have access to approach your God through Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to live in misery. I don't have to live in misery. My God is gracious and merciful, a very present help in trouble, time of trouble. We don't have to make New Year's resolutions to be better, to be made worthy to approach God or develop a relationship with God. God did the work. Isn't that great? It's like somebody buys you a house, furnishes it, and it's all perfect, ready to go. You just move in. That's a good deal. And no payments. The price has been paid. It's all God's work. We get accepted by faith, and we're inheriting these things. The veil was torn in two. Let's turn to John chapter 10, please. John chapter 10, verse 9. This is Jesus speaking. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus says he's now the door. He tore the curtain. The curtain was torn in two, giving us access. Now he says he's the door. When we speak of a door, we think of what? Access. It goes somewhere. A door leads to somewhere. Jesus is the door. To where? To glory. To paradise. To God. To life. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to experience real life this year for anyone is to accept Jesus Christ into their life as their Lord and Savior. That's life. That's living. He's the door to life, real life and eternal life. The veil has been torn in two. The old covenant religion, the law, which was the approach they tried to make to God, is gone, and the new covenant, Jesus Christ, has now come in. That's what we're going to celebrate today, the new covenant. Remember that. It is finished, he cried. You know, God hates sin. That's why he did it. He wants you and I to be with him in heaven. And sin keeps us out. Jesus is the acceptable payment and atoning sacrifice for our sin. Let's just read Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11, to see what Jesus did for us. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Because the veil was torn in two, God's showing us that he is the acceptable way to approach him. Verse 11, in him, in Jesus also, we have obtained an inheritance. Ephesians 2, wrong chapter, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, made in the flesh by hands, remember, you Gentiles, that at that time you were without Christ. Look at the things we didn't have before we were a Christian. You were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise. The promises of God didn't relate to us. It was to Israel. So we didn't have anything. We were just here. We didn't have anything. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. We having no hope. Isn't that a sad word? Hope? No hope. We had no hope. You'd lie on your bed every night and think, I wonder what's going to happen to me when I die. Because you didn't have hope. I didn't have hope. You know, that's what got me thinking about Jesus. Someone asked me one day, where are you going to go when you die? I'm thinking, why are you asking me that? I don't want to walk around every day wondering where I'm going to go when I'm going to die. You're spoiling all my fun. You know? But when you start thinking about it, that's real life insurance. What we call life insurance is not really life insurance. It's for somebody else. Life insurance is Jesus. That's for you. We had no hope. And we were without God in the world. Ugh. When you're hurting, who would you turn to? Who could you ask for help? Can you imagine having no hope, no promises of God, and you were without God? You'd just be floundering out here. How horrible. But now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you, me, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. The wall's broken down. No separation. Having abolished in his flesh The enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. We have peace. For in through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're saints. We're not foreigners or strangers. We have a homeland. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We've got a lot because of Jesus, because he died on that cross and the curtain was torn in two. Back to our text, verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Wow, truly this man was the Son of God." This man, this centurion, this Roman, realized something is going on. He is the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph and Salome, who followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. We see many women following, being faithful to Jesus, while the men, the disciples, fled. I know God has us here for a reason, but it's interesting, isn't it? They seem to be more tender-hearted, committed. Sad, but it seems today there's many more women that are faithful, devout followers of Jesus than men. It just seems that way. But I'm glad we men here are faithful followers of God. And we need to be good examples in the world. We don't want to be men of the world. We want to be men of God. A good example. In verse 42, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, which means no work on the Sabbath, so the body of Jesus needs to be taken care of right away. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph was a prominent council member, which would have been the Sanhedrin, the religious political party, the Sanhedrin. Let's look at Luke 23. They're the ones that really didn't care about Jesus. Luke 23, verse 50. Told a little bit about this man. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, verse 50, a council member, a good and just man. 51, he had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God, and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We see here, even though he was part of that Sanhedrin, the council, he didn't consent with them about crucifying him. It tells us, you know, in Mark there, he had courage to stand for Jesus at this point. And sometimes we're alone in our stand for Jesus. We don't fit in with the rest. But he didn't care about his position or what others thought. As we see in verse 43 of Mark, it tells us he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he realized, this is him. This is the Messiah. And he took courage and went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He didn't know what Pilate would do. Not afraid or embarrassed. In verse 44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. Pilate's marveling that Jesus was dead already. See, crucifixion, the whole idea was that it would last a long time, hanging there. As soon as Jesus completed his work, bearing the sin, he took himself out of the picture. He died, as far as the world is concerned. Crucifixion lasts, sometimes it took days. Can you imagine hanging on that cross? And so Pilate's marveling. He's dead already? Has he been dead for some time? And so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Wow, he's dead. Okay, go ahead, take the body. We know Jesus gave up his life voluntarily. So then he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen. He laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. So Joseph takes care of the body of Jesus, puts him in a tomb, and a stone is put against the door of the tomb. And when we read Matthew 27, remember we read how, you know, the religious leaders went and said, you know what? We want to make sure no one steals his body. So we want to guard. Let's turn there, Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said," not a deceiver, is he? "After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So they did. Isn't it interesting? The religious leaders wanted to seal the door, and the door is Jesus who gives us access to God. They want to seal the door to God. Can't do that, can you? He got out of there. Now, if Jesus, we end there today, now if Jesus is sealed in the tomb and the body remains in the tomb, then Jesus is not who he said he is. And he didn't come to do what he said he came to do. And we are still lost. We'd still be lost. But we have to wait till next week to find out, is it all true? Are we truly blessed? Are we on our way to heaven? I know you know the story, but we have to go according to the book. And we read it next week, so get excited about it. And then in verse we end our text here with verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. The women kind of watched where he was laid so they would know where to go the next day. God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for your unfailing love. What a price you paid for us. You love us, each one of us individually. So much you allowed your son to leave heaven, come to this earth, be scorned and mocked and spit upon and crucified, go through bearing our sin so that we could spend eternity with you. As we take part in communion this morning and take the cup and the bread, help us to remember this is your work, not ours. Grace and mercy from you. Jesus Christ, shedding his blood for us. It is by grace we are saved, not through works, so that no one can boast. But we can give you the glory. And as you tell us to remember this, we now remember it. Pray it's an intimate time for all of us. Work in our hearts, Lord, as we remember your great gift to us this year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.